Good morning, everybody. Our text today is 1 Peter 5, 6 to 9. And it says this: God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. Vicky shared this in church something like 2 or 3 weeks ago. And as soon as she shared it, I felt compelled to bring a message on casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. I think it's one of those verses that is on a lot of bookmarks, it's on a lot of cards, and yet do we fully understand what it means to do it? Is it one of those verses that's still in the Bible in our lives? Or is it a verse that is living, that is active in our lives? And I felt God saying that this is an important verse for people to live in their lives. Peter's letter was addressed to the believers in Asia Minor, who were Asia Minor. Sounded a bit like ancient minor when I said that, but it is now, I suppose, as well. Who were being persecuted, and he tells them, you're being persecuted because of the gospel. Last week, we had the Open Door with us, and they talked about the fact that they were working in 60 countries, which is about nearly a third of the world, where there is severe persecution. Should I say, to be in a country where we don't face that persecution on those sort of levels. But we do face anxiety, we do face problems, we do face worries, and we do have the same enemy working in our midst. So this message from Peter is very relevant to our lives. In fact, I think if you looked at the statistics, they would say that this country is probably one of the worst, certainly in Europe, if not in the world, in terms of struggling with problems, struggling with anxiety, struggling with worry. And I'm sure there'd be people who can tell us why that is. But we certainly do have those things come against us. So we need to know how to prevail with them. As I say, today I want to focus upon verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. I used to work in a factory. In fact, Steve's here this morning, who used to work in the same factory with me quite a few years ago. And it's not Steve I'm talking about, which is really good because he's here for the first time. But there was a chap in that factory that I was friends with who used to worry about everything. He'd worry about money, he'd worry about health, he'd worry about redundancies in the factory coming around the corner, he'd worry about the financial systems of the world collapsing and everything. And he really would, you know, worry himself into an awful state. And this one day I came alongside him and I thought, well, I'll try and sort of encourage him. So I said to him, you've got to be careful about worry because it can affect your health. It can give you headaches. It can give you stomach problems. It could even lower your immune system. So I left thinking I've done my good deed for the day. And he did take my words on board because he started worrying about the effect of worry upon his health. You know, sometimes it is better to say nothing at all. But that won't happen this morning. I'm going to continue. By the way, I think the most relieved person not to be mentioned when Robin was talking about extra families was Esther this morning, thinking, I have done my bit. You know, Robin, you know, we're going to build the church, but I'm not having any more. Do I get an amen to that, Esther? Oh, she's sure. Okay, moving on then. somebody start the car. Peter's words were not how to avoid worries, but how to deal with them. Some people collect worries like scout badges. Oh, I've got this one. Oh, I've got that one. Oh, really? Well, I'll take that one. Some people nurse them, keep them close, tight, not letting them go. And some people deal with them as God would instruct us. Or perhaps we're in a mixture of those, and it depends upon the issue. This isn't a word of condemnation, certainly this morning. It is quite a serious word, and I pray that it's a powerful word for people. I pray that it will give people a release today, even if it's just one person that is affected. But I pray, obviously, that it's everybody, but certainly more than one, because I believe this is an important word. But it's a word of encouragement. But it's as I say, a serious word. It's a serious topic and a serious subject, and I'm mindful of that. As well as 1 Peter, I want to dip into 1 Corinthians. So if we look at that alongside a bit of 1 Peter, I think these are two scriptures that go together very well. 1 Corinthians, Paul says these words, "No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." The word temptation in Corinthians that Paul uses is pyrasmos, which means temptation, test, trial, proving, or the word I most like, attempt. The word attempt, interestingly enough, is an anagram of the first few letters of the word temptation. When we are tempted, it is an attempt by the enemy to scupper us, to knock us down. With an attempt, there are two outcomes. We can either be knocked off our feet or stray off the path, or we can stick to the path and stay on our feet. God always provides a way out. And I thought that's a helpful way, because sometimes when we're under pressure or sometimes when we're facing something, we can sometimes feel hemmed in and hedged in and feel that, you know, if I don't go under today, I'm going to go under tomorrow, but I am going under. And God says, this is an attempt. You know, your enemy has power, but I have all power. And we shouldn't forget that. And that's why God says, turn to me. You can look at it like this. God has a path for us. When temptation comes along, and it's interesting what you brought out this morning about the Garden of Eden. When temptation comes along, it's like another path opens up to us. And God says, stay on the path that you're on. Stay on my path. And what do we do if we stray off the path? We get back on the path that God has for us. It's an attempt to take us off that path when we are tested. The word also means proving, and this is how the word was used. This is the actual interpretation of the word. When Abraham was tested, God said, I proved Abraham at that point. And we can look at tests and trials in that respect. It is an opportunity. Yes, it's an opportunity to fall, but isn't it also an opportunity for us to prove our faith, for us to prove our dedication for God, for us to prove God working in unity? Two scriptures harmonize well together, I think. They both say that we will face tests and trials. They both say that tests are not unique to us in our lives, but that others experience them as well. They both say that God is the one that we must turn to. And they both say that we can endure them, that we can resist them. You know, we sometimes do have the mentality, don't we, that we're the only one in a situation, that nobody understands what I'm going through, that nobody's faced anything like this, that I'm on my own. And that was the way, interestingly enough, that the land of Canaan was conquered, divide and conquer. They attacked through the center, dividing the north from the south, and then they took the nation like that. It's a common military tactic. And it's a tactic that's not lost, on our enemy. So when we get ourselves into position, when we think we're on our own, that's half the battle lost sometimes. God says, you are not in it alone. Many people, many of your brothers and sisters around the world are facing just the same issues. And I think God says that because he knows it can inspire us. It can inspire us because when we face a challenge, it's good to say, I want to be counted in the number of people that succeed in this, that don't go under, that prevail. And if it's few that prevail in the temptation that I'm experiencing or in the tests that I'm in, then I want to be one of the few, not one of the many. And that is something that God really put on my heart this week, and it's really had an effect with me, that God's saying to me, Medden, I want people to be one of the few. I want people to say to themselves, I want to be one of the few. I have a choice. There will be people facing the same experiences that I'm facing now who will prevail. There will be people facing the same experiences now who will go under. And God says, you can prevail. And if you do, I want you to say, I'm going to be one of the few. There's three ways that we can react, really, under stress. We can be reactive, we can be inactive, we can be proactive. Reactive is every time something comes our way, we just spin off in different directions. Inactive is when we think, well, I'm just going to try and ride this one out. I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm just going to stand and try and keep standing. Proactive is when we think, right, I'm going to hit this head on. How do I do that? And in Christian terms, we go to God. He will often give us wisdom, practical things that we can do. But the biggest thing we need to do is to go to God, give the problem to God, almost like a soldier would do to a military commander and say, right, what do I do? The military commander might say, nothing. I'll sort this one. Or the military commander might say, there is something you can do. You need to do this and this, but leave the problem with me. Leave the worry with me. And that's part of the job of a military commander. I will tell you what to do. I will dispatch you to do what I'm telling you to do. But the headache over everything else, I will take that upon my shoulders. And that is what God wants to do in our lives. So what do we do in a test? Paul says he will provide, in Corinthians, that he will provide a way out so that we can endure it. Now that is good news, isn't it? That God says we can endure it. If we didn't have that promise from God, then we wouldn't even turn to God with the same confidence, because we've no way of knowing whether we're going to survive, whether we're going to come through. But God says we can endure. So we can press into God with confidence. And I was talking to somebody this morning who said to me, there is always hope. And there is always hope. In fact, God goes more than this and says that we can endure when a test comes our way. Paul says in the Corinthians quote, he will provide a way out so that we can endure it. Peter says, cast all your anxieties upon him. So the key to what we must do is to see that God is the solution. That's the first thing that we must do in any trial and any circumstance, is know that we cannot do it on our own. So how do we cast our anxieties? Well, the last part of this verse 6 says, because he cares for you. So the first thing in our minds is that God so loves us and he so cares for us that we can trust him with whatever it is that faces us. And I know from being a school teacher that there are pupils at times who have been so let down, so badly, that they find it so hard to trust anybody. They've been let down by people in offices of responsibility, just as I suppose Christians have been let down by people in positions of responsibility in Christian circles. But when they do that, they don't represent God. But as I say, coming back to my school, there are people who have been so hurt that they can't share their problems. But God is one who cares for us. That's why we can go to him and must go to him with even the most private and the most sensitive and the most hurtful of things. We must come to him because he cares for us. We can trust him. The Amplified Bible phrases it like this, for he cares about you with deepest affection and watches over you very carefully. We know God's character. It's in so many verses of the Bible, and I'm going to read through a few of them, because that issue of knowing that we can trust him is important. John 10:10 says, the thief only comes to steal, to kill and destroy. But Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for your evil, to give you a future and a hope." James 1:17, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." And that word change there, it says, means to have no fickleness. Psalm 136, verse 1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Psalm 86, verse 5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." And then these last two that I'm going to focus a little bit more upon. Psalm 34, verse 8, which says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." And Proverbs 18:10, "The name of the Lord is a fortified tower. The righteous run into it and are safe." You see, we do have a responsibility. God says, "Take refuge in me." God says, "I'm a fortified tower. The righteous run to it." There is a responsibility we have, and the responsibility is that we turn to God at these times and say, "Lord, you know, I have something facing me, and I know that you are my solution." When a crisis comes, or if we're in a crisis at the moment, do we run to God? Do we run from God? Or do we not run at all? I think that my worst things are not running at all at times. And I was thinking about, you know, if there's a shelter over there and there's a storm, is my situation any different if I run away from the shelter or if I just don't run to it? And in that situation, it's no different at all. I might as well not run at all if I'm not going to run to the shelter. And the solution is to run to the shelter. You know, sometimes we can be stoic about things, or sometimes we can have this warped sort of feeling of, "I don't want to bother God." But we must remember that God is the one who says, "Cast all your anxieties upon me." It's a command. God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. So he can deal with our problems. God is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere, all the time. So he can deal with my problem, and he's not thinking, "I can't deal with you, Roger, because I'm just dealing with Medden now." He can deal with all of us at the same time. So we shouldn't have this thought that I can't bother God with my problems, because God says, "I'm telling you to." So to some extent, in the kindest possible way, God's saying you're being disobedient if you don't bring me your problems. Stop being self-sufficient. I don't want you to. I want to be God in your life. And sometimes when God unloads us of our problems, we can then be a help to others around us. God never wants us just to sort of bask in some sort of "I've got no problems" type of a status. You know, he wants to use us. And he knows by helping us through our problems, one, we gain testimony in our life of how God has done that, and two, we're freer to help other people with theirs. The first part of this verse says, "Cast all your anxiety on him." Sometimes we might just go to God with the small worries, but when big things hit us, we don't cope and we don't go when we should, but we just take the small day-to-day things. Perhaps sometimes we just take the big things to God, that we don't worry God with the small day-to-day things that perhaps we feel we can cope with. But when big things come, then we do go and give those to God. Or perhaps we're a little bit of a mixture. The Amplified Version says, "Casting all your cares, all your anxieties, all your worries and all your concerns once and for all on him, for he cares about you." And this once and for all shows that it should just be a lifestyle. It should be something that we adopt as a sort of like default setting, that whenever we come across problems, it's in our nature to go to God with them. Just like a child would with a parent. You know, if a child falls over, it runs straight to the parent, doesn't it? Why? Because the child just sees the parent as having all the answers. They fall over and immediately you can see them turning. Where are they? Where are they? And they just run straight to them. Shouldn't we be like that with God? The word for casting is eperipto, which means to throw upon or to place upon. And I looked it up, and the thing online said there's only twice in Scripture that it's mentioned. And I thought, well, that's exciting, isn't it? I've got to have a look at the other place in Scripture. See, Tim's smiling already. I've got to look at where it's got to be relevant. It's got to have something good in it, isn't it, when it's mentioned only twice? It's like when you look something up and it's got 10,000 other references. You think, okay, I'll def that one. I'll sort of move on. But when it's got two. So if we go into Luke 19... It's when the disciples have been sent by Jesus to get the donkey and to bring it back for Jesus to go into Jerusalem in triumph. And it says this: Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of the disciples. As he came to the towns of Bethage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, by the way, Olives wasn't the name of his horse. You know, if you read that wrong, you can pick that up. He said, thanks, Tim. I thought it wouldn't be wasted. I can hear somebody else saying you're wrong, but never mind. He sent two disciples ahead. Go into that village over there, he told them. As you enter it, you'll see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And then jumping to verse 35. So they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments over it for him to ride on. Now, is there significance? I think there is. They cast where? Upon the donkey, who represents what? The beast of burden. And where does God say for us to cast our anxieties? Upon him, who will what? Who will take the burden for us. They were placed upon the donkey as we need to place them upon him. And this was part of their act of worship. They were giving their valuable top layers, their coats, and playing them on the donkey. Why? Just because in some way they wanted to worship Jesus. They wanted to say, you are more important than us. We know you don't need them to ride on, but perhaps it'll make you more comfortable. But it might make you more uncomfortable because of all the hems and the seams and everything else. But we just want to in some way show that you are more important than us. So we're taking our garments off and you can sit on them as you ride into the city of Jerusalem. And casting our cares is our act of worship, because God says, can I be God to you? Didn't Sir Walter Raleigh do that with his top, meant to have done, put it over a puddle for the Queen? Casting our anxieties is an act of worship. Why? It's our response to his command. It's an act of trust that we cast them his way because we believe that he can help us with them. And it's an act of submission, saying, I can't do this on my own. The word for anxiety is merimna, and it appears in the proverb of the scattered seed, where the seed is choked by the worries of life, in this parable that Jesus told. And we'll read a bit of it in Matthew 13:22. And it says that the seed fell among the thorns represents those who hear God's word, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the worries of this life and the lure of wealth. So no fruit is produced. Here we can see that worries are the enemy of seed. The worries of life choked the seed. They inhibited it so that it didn't produce fruit. They choked it. They stifled it. They're an enemy of it. This is why God says, bring me your worries. It's not a self-absorbed sort of thing that we are doing. God is saying, do it because I want to strip you of these so that you can be the person that I need you to be. Free from worries, having my peace, having my joy, and also being someone who can take that into a world that needs to see it modelled. I know from my school, you know, you get talking to members of staff, and everybody has anxieties, everybody has worries, everybody has stress levels in their lives where I work. And people are looking for a solution. And you can talk till the cows come home, And not that we've got any cows that we need to come home. That would create a bit of a worry anyway. We've only got a small garden, but moving on. But you can talk to the cows come home, but people want to see it modelled. And I remember there was another Christian at our school who said to me, she said, a teacher came to me one day and said, how do you do it? And she said, how do I do what? She just said, just how do you do it? And she'd seen and recognised something different in that lady. And it was because she had a joy on the inside that even when things were tough, she just had a way of overcoming. And what was her secret? God was her secret. She handed her problems over to God. God wants the seed in our lives to bear fruit. So he doesn't want the worries to be present in our lives to choke him. The worries are symbolized as thorns, which are unpleasant things. They hurt when we hold on to them. And what should we do with thorns if they appear in our garden? We should quickly uproot them before they spread, before they take hold. Practically, how do we give our anxieties to God? Well, I've got two answers for this. One, through prayer, through talking to God. It doesn't have to be in a formal way. Philippians 4:6. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need. And then what's it say? And then thank him for all he has done. Isn't this the process of saying, here are my problems, Lord, and then thank you? Isn't there in here a pattern of going to God with our problems and coming away from God with peace that our problems have been left? But it is easy to go to God and to talk about the problems, even in prayer, and then to leave with them. That is probably more self-absorbed and, you know, more, you know, self-focused and everything else. God wants us to go with them and talk about them, but because we want to leave them, not because we want to take them back with us. Then it says, then you will experience God's peace. So don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need. Thank him for what he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and your minds as you live in Christ. There is a principle here, and this is why I felt compelled to bring this word, because I felt God saying to me, there's a principle here which I want people to know. That there is a taking and leaving of these worries and anxieties in life which will give you peace. It doesn't remove the problem, but it removes the anxiety and the worry about the problem. And then God has got room to sort the problem out more freely. And I think you have more sort of power to your elbow in terms of God being in your life when you're not worried, because a lack of worry, a lack of anxiety is what? Well, it's certainly closer to faith, isn't it, than doubt. And I think God can then work more in us. God does want to affect our problems. He does want to remove our problems. But the first step is that we deal with that anxiety and the worry of the problem. You can see in these verses the process of taking something to God, leaving it there with him, and as a result, peace comes. Otherwise, strife and worry might have been. The second way is by our actions. Our actions must be consistent. So imagine if you've got a cake addiction. We never take serious things, do we, when we're sort of giving illustrations? They might be too close to the knuckle. So imagine you've got a cake addiction. You might be sitting there thinking, I have, you know. But you might feel a bit of a donut, I don't know. But let's say you have a cake addiction. And so you give that problem to God, but then you keep walking every 5 minutes outside that cake shop, looking in the window and so on. Well, you know, God would say, perhaps walk to work a different route. Or, you know, when you have that feeling, come back to me again and leave that problem, because you can do that 1,000 times. This was the other thing that I felt God saying to me. Sometimes we think, I have this problem, so I'm going to do what I heard on Sunday. Lord, I'm going to give you that problem, and I'm going to come away. And I'm not going to worry about it. Monday comes. Yeah, that was a good day, actually. I felt changed. I felt different. Tuesday comes. By Thursday, that problem's back in our minds. The enemy comes in and says, didn't work, did it? You know what God says? God says, come back to me. Come back to me again. Take the worry and give it back to me. Talk to me. However long it takes, and then walk away without that worry. If you need to do it an hour later, do it an hour later. But keep doing it. You won't have to keep doing it. Eventually, a change will come. But the enemy comes in saying, it didn't work. That's something else in your life that didn't work. That's another strategy you haven't got. If we're given a headache pill, a headache tablet for a headache we have on Sunday, and the headache goes Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and it's back on Thursday, do we think, well, I'm not taking another one of those? I've given you a piece of paper this morning, no expense spared. It's not a piece of A4, I couldn't afford that. But you've got a piece of paper this morning because I want us to practically follow through on this word this morning. I hope in a way that if there is something, if there is an anxiety or an issue in your life that you have this morning, that you know you haven't got the victory over, that you know you haven't given to God, then I want you either to write it, but it doesn't have to be written at all. I want you to imagine it being placed on this piece of paper in writing. And then later on, as we come for communion, I want you to scrunch that up and say, this is my worry, this is my anxiety over this problem. And as you come to communion, I want you to leave it there. Because that's going to represent, I won't say it represents God, because I think our God is a little bit more mighty than this, but that represents you placing that upon God and giving that worry and that anxiety to God. And I've done that in a number of situations in my life, and I have had the freedom from the worry and from the problem by doing that. Not with a bin necessarily, but just by doing that thing, that process of going to God with a problem. I had a situation one summer when I was given by a head teacher who's not our head teacher now. In fact, it's quite a few head teachers away, who gave me the most ridiculous timetable. I was head of maths at the time, and I got a fuller timetable than most other teachers. I happened to have a look at one or two of the teachers' timetables, and some of them had 5, 6, 7 hours non-contact, during which time you can plan, you can mark, and so on. I had, I think it was 2, and I was the head of maths, and I was stretched as it was, and I looked at this, and I thought, this is going to kill me. I'm not going to be able to cope with this. This is ridiculous. So I went to him, and I, you know, tried to sort it out before the summer holiday, and there were issues with 1,000 people's timetable, so he didn't get to mine. So I went on the summer holiday, and for the first few days, this was all over me. It just kept bombarding my mind. I wasn't happy, and I thought, I'm not going to enjoy a moment of this holiday until this gets resolved. But it was going to be 6 weeks. So this sort of motivated me to do something more about it than maybe I ordinarily would have done. And so I went to God and I said, how do I handle this? Because I don't want this 6 weeks to be ruined. This is 6 weeks when I can rejuvenate myself, when I can replenish. I just can't afford for this to get on top of me. And God gave me 3 things. He gave me a word which spoke directly into that situation, which helped me and reassured me. He told me very clearly to hand over the worry of this to him. But he also gave me a way of practically managing, like a mental exercise of managing the worry. And I might have told it to people before, but it worked incredibly. And I'm not saying you've got to do it this way. There's a different strategy, different means for different people. But God said to me, I want you to take an imaginary golf ball. Every time that worry comes back, every time this comes back into your mind, I want you to take an imaginary golf ball, put it on an imaginary tee, and just whack it into the distance. See that worry, see that anxiety go, and then just carry on with your day. So I did that. To begin with, I did it 3 times a day. But after a while, I was doing it once a day. After a while, I was doing it just ever so often during the week. But you know the biggest change? The biggest change was that towards the end or the middle of the holiday, I was putting that ball on that golf tee with joy because I'd got the victory. It was like the worry would come back in my mind and I'd say, oh no, I'm not having this. I'm not worrying about this for one moment longer. And I'd do some good shots with these, I tell you. But I would. If anybody saw me, they'd think, what planet is he on? But I'd swing it, and I'd never miss it. that's when you're really under it, if you sort of think, I just can't hit it, Lord. You know, I've never been good at golf. Give me something else, you know. But Oh, but that just completely turned it around. Why? Had my problem gone? No. But I was giving the worry to God. Did it work first time? No. Second time? No. Third time? But eventually it changed. And then when the worries came, because sometimes they're carried by the enemy, they're not carried by ourselves. Sometimes they come from within, sometimes they come from without. But the time came where when the worry came, I thought, I've got the victory over this. This isn't a worry to me anymore. It was under my feet as well as under God's feet. When we got back to school, I was freer and more at peace to be able to go and see the head without my hackles up and without anger. And I stood my ground and I said to my head, quite bold words, I said, this has to be sorted out because I'm not teaching a timetable like this. He was angry, but it got changed. And I don't think it would have got changed if it had gone in all guns blazing, full of stress. And even if it had, I'd have lost 6 weeks of my life through that. King David, we're coming to the end now. King David was on the run. He was under the threat of death from many sides. Most of all, he was under the threat of death from his son, Absalom. Now, that's a real test. That's a real trial. I know we read about it in retrospect, so we have that 2020 vision of, wasn't David fantastic? And I'd have probably done the same in that situation, because we now see what he became, even though we know some of his problems. But at that stage, he wasn't to know what was going to happen. You know, his son was after him, his son was wanting him dead, others were wanting him dead. He was out of the palace, he was on the run, under the threat of death. And in Psalm 3, we see the way that he took his problems to God. God says, you're a man after my own heart. And I think this was a key thing is, because when he had problems, why are there so many psalms? Did he have more problems than other kings of Israel? I think he just went to God more. In Psalm 3, it says this. These are David's words. God, look, enemies past counting, enemies sprouting like mushrooms, mobs of them all around me, roaring their mockery. Ha, no help for him from God. What's David doing? He's going to God. He's stating the problem. Then what happened next? But you, God. What's happening now? God is now shifting, and David is shifting now in their perspective. Having given the problem, he's now walking with the peace of God. He's now in that dynamic where he's going to come away from this. Having given his problems and anxieties to God, free, with the peace of God upon him. Now, at this stage, I'm coming towards the end, and I did say that the children could, because we're going to take communion, the children and the workers could come back in at this stage, because I'm just summing up so that they can share in the communion as well. This morning, if there's a God, that's not a good message for a Christian, is that? I haven't spent 35 minutes coming to the point that if there's a God. Right. Knowing that he is here. I have a chuckle at my expense. Can we sort of take that portion out if it's going to go online? Don't entitle this, if there's a God, Medden Turner, you know. I might have said this morning, this is the last time I preach in this building. It might be the last time I preach full stop, you know. Especially with, you know, the earlier comments at the beginning. What problem, if there's a problem that you know that God is addressing this morning, that he's pointing to saying, this is it. Or if it's the fact that in your life you just worry a lot and have all anxieties and so on and don't properly deal with them as God would want, then I want you to imagine those being written on that piece of paper. I want to imagine this morning that as you come out for communion, that you're going to take those issues or take that one problem to God and that you're going to put it in there as the first step, not the once and for all step, but the first step of saying, Lord, I give you that problem or I give you my problems. And as many times as you need to do that, in whichever way you need to do it, keep going back to God and saying, no, I am not worrying about this. I am not going under with this test and this trial. I keep going back to you, Lord, and saying, I hand it to you. And God will tell you if there are practical things that you need to do, then he will tell you and he will show you. Just like I did go back to my head teacher at the end of that summer holiday and deal with it. But I believe that God then is alongside me so much more powerfully because I have gone to him and said, you're the key to this solution. then I want you to do that this morning as we come out and take communion. Matthew 26 says this: while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." We celebrate communion because we remember why God sent his Son. And isn't communion, you know, some people think, I'm not into these tactile demonstrations and sort of, you know, mental exercises. But, you know, I think God loves them when they are the right ones for us. Because isn't communion one of those? Isn't God saying with communion, there is a practical way, a tactile, tangible way of saying, I am taking Jesus, I am lining my life up back with him this morning by what? By physically taking the bread which represents his body, by physically taking the wine which represents his blood. And there is, of course, nothing shallow about communion at all. It is the height of the Christian experience when we do that, isn't it, together in love and in community, or even, you know, just individually with him. God anoints things when our heart is directed in the right way. We take communion because we remember he forgives our sins. He heals our wounds, which we had read out this morning. He takes our burdens. On the way to the communion table, let's cast off our burdens this morning. Let us pray. Father God, you showed your commitment to us on Calvary's Hill. You laid down the life of your Son for us, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. Your word says in Galatians that it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. As we come forward in thanks for what you have given us, we pray that you would give us the courage to bring you the issues that you've laid on our hearts this morning. As an act of worship, we want to release these into your care. Honor that action this morning and give us the power and conviction to walk in your freedom. Amen. Could I ask that even if you don't, if there's no burning issue there with you this morning, if you think, no, I do that as a matter of course, and I haven't got anything to for that the paper represents this morning, could I ask you to just do that action anyway? Because one thing it will do is encourage the brother and sister alongside you. Sometimes we don't have the courage on our own to come out and perhaps do something before others. But when we're part of a community and others are doing it around us, then we do. And even if there's just one person this morning who thinks, I just badly need to give God this burden, then isn't that a blessing this morning? But I pray that it would be many, and I pray that it would foster in our hearts a new way, a new relationship in which we come to God, seeing that he wants our burdens, he wants to be involved in our lives, and that there is a way of lifting those anxieties from us. If you're not taking communion this morning, then obviously feel free to come out and place the piece of paper in there. So if we have the worship team back up, As they lead us, just come out when you're ready. And as I say, cast your burdens in there. I can assure you, and this is obviously important, I can assure you that none of those, if you do write on it, none of those will be read. And they will all be, in a secure way, taken away after the service and disposed of. Okay? And I assure you of that. Thank you for this morning.